Just had a humbling realization. I'm the least talented person in my house. Well, today is the Sunday of Memorial Day weekend. And Memorial Day, or as it was first known, Decoration Day, is the day in which we as a country honor those who died in active military service. We remember them. The federal holiday is officially observed on the last Monday in May, which, as you know, is tomorrow. So thank you for being here on Memorial Day weekend, especially with the pastor gone, you get to hear the fill-in. Remembering is an important and powerful tool. It helps us to stay connected with our past, helps us to see where we are, from where we've come, and to where we are going. In the 1800s, the people of Texas rallied around the cry, "Remember the Alamo." They used that remembrance to drive them and propel them forward. In 1941, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt addressed Congress and included the following statements. "Yesterday, December 7, 1941, a date which will live in infamy." And a few moments later, he said, "But always will our whole nation remember the character of the onslaught against us." And remembering propelled us forward. In 2001, the cry of a nation was, "We must not forget." What is it that we as a people must not forget? There are many instances recorded in the Bible when the people of God are reminded of his power and of his provision. Today, we're going to look primarily at 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 14. The scripture will not be on the screen because I'm not nearly as good as our pastor. 1 Samuel 7, 3 through 14, words are not on the screen. So grab your pew Bible. It's there in the pew rack, the blue Bible, and I'm even going to help you out. It's page 272. So turn to page 272 in your pew Bible. This is 1 Samuel chapter 7, verses 3 through 14. And as you're turning there, allow me a moment to provide some perspective, some background, some context to the passage, to today's passage. In chapter 5, we read that the Philistines had captured the Ark of the Covenant, and that each of the five lords of Philistia had held the Ark of the Covenant at some point in their respective cities. Everywhere the Ark of the Covenant, though, we are told, the hand of the Lord was, as stated in chapter 5, verse 6, the Ark of the Covenant was heavy against them. I like that. Actually, that's probably understatement. I can imagine how it details in chapter 5 the different things and different difficulties the people of Philistia underwent. At the beginning of chapter 6, we learned that the Philistines had been tormented by the ark for 7 months and concluded at the end of that 7 months that their only hope was to return the ark to the Israelites. And not only that, that they needed to offer a guilt offering back to the Israelites. Not only did they return the ark to the Israelites, they then offered gold back to the Israelites to pay for their error, pay for their guilt of having taken the ark from them. And that brings us to chapter 7. In chapter 7, verse 3, Samuel says to all the house of Israel, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines." So the people of Israel put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, and they served the Lord only. Now, in some reading, I discovered that Baal and Ashtaroth, Baal was the male version of the god, and Ashtaroth was the female version of the god. And then they created little idols and icons representing Baal and Ashtaroth. So when you see put away the Baals and the Ashtaroth, put away those idols, put away those icons, put away those other figures that represented these foreign gods. Now, for those of you that have read through the Old Testament a time or two, or different stories of the Old Testament, you recognize that this is a continuous cycle for the people of Israel. They worship God, and then they worship other gods, then they suffer affliction, and then they return to God, and then they worship God. And the cycle continues and continues. Now, a similar situation is found in the book of Joshua. It leads up to a very famous passage, a statement of Joshua's in Joshua chapter 24. And if you want to look at there, it's page 234 in the Bible, in the Pew Bible there, page 234. as Joshua is nearing the end of his life, he recounted to the people of Israel everything that the Lord had done dating back to Abraham, how he spoke to Abraham and promised a new covenant, how he delivered his people out of oppression in Egypt, and how he did this and guided them through the wilderness and gave them the promised land and this and this and this and this. And then he concludes with the lines in chapter 24, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord," I love that. After recounting everything that God had done, he then throws that in there. You know, if you still don't want to, if it's evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your father served in the region beyond the river or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. See, Joshua presented a highlight of significant moments of what God had done in the history of Israel, and he called for a response from the people. Henry Blackaby, in his book, Experiencing God, calls these significant moments in your past spiritual markers. A spiritual marker identifies a specific instance when you clearly know that God has guided you. Now, returning back to our primary text, again, page 272, verse 5. "Then Samuel said, 'Gather all Israel at Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you.' So they gathered at Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, 'We have sinned against the Lord.' And Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah." This was clearly an act of worship. It's a beautiful picture of worship as the people confessed and repented of their sins. And their sin was what? Their sin was forgetting what the Lord had done for them and beginning to worship false gods. They failed to remember. Verse 7. "Now when the Philistines heard that the people of Israel had gathered at Mizpah, the lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the people of Israel heard of it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the people of Israel said to Samuel, 'Do not cease to cry out to the Lord our God for us, that he may save us from the hand of the Philistines.' So Samuel took a nursing lamb and offered it as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried out to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. As Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to attack Israel. But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel. And the men of Israel went out from Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them as far as below Bethkar." You know, you really have to hand it to the Philistines. They sent the ark back to the Israelites because the hand of God was at work against them while they were in possession of the ark continuously for 7 months. But now they know the Israelites are gathered in one place. So what do they decide to do? "We're going to attack the people. We're going to attack them." And once again, God provided for his people. The end of verse 10 says, "But the Lord thundered with a mighty sound that day against the Philistines and threw them into confusion, and they were defeated before Israel." What a spectacle that had to be. Can you just imagine? In one moment, the people of Israel are trembling with fear at what the Philistines are going to do, having forgotten that the Lord constantly provides for them and the Lord has helped them. So they're trembling in fear. And then God thunders with a mighty voice, and the Philistines are confused and battle themselves and defeat themselves. So then the children of Israel say, "Hey, you know, we can handle this." They're not near as strong as they were. So then the house of Israel pursues those that remained and waged war against them and battled them and drove them a long, long way. Clearly, this was a significant moment for these people. At a moment they needed to remember. Samuel creates a marker to help the people of Israel remember this occasion. Continuing the story at verse 12. "Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen and called its name Ebenezer. For he said, 'Till now the Lord has helped us.' So the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel." Let me read that again. the Philistines were subdued and did not again enter the territory of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. The cities that the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the land of the Philistines. There was peace also between Israel and the Amorites. God showed himself, showed his help, showed his providence to the people, delivered them from their enemies, gave them victory, gave them strength. Robert Robinson penned words that we just sang just a few moments before. Verse 2 of the song we just sang. Here I raise mine Ebenezer. Hither by thy help I'm come, and by hope, by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. What is our Ebenezer? What is our spiritual marker of till now the Lord has helped us? What's the spiritual marker we remember? Robert Robinson penned these words, continuing that verse. Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God. He to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Spiritual marker number one for Robert Robinson, and really for all of us who believe that Jesus Christ gave his own blood for ours to save us, seeking us when we are strangers, when we were wandering far from the fold of God. Now, we're not much unlike the Israelites, because verse 3 says, prone to wander. Isn't that what the children of Israel did? They wandered. They worshiped God. They turned from God. They worshiped other gods. They suffered affliction. They returned to God. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, Lord. Take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When we recall our spiritual markers, we form a testimony of how the Lord has helped us. I was born into a family of believers and was raised on the teachings of Jesus in Sunday school, discipleship, music, and missions. At the age of 9, I recognized my need for a Savior and surrendered my will to His. However, when I was in middle school, my parents divorced, which called into question everything I had learned and had been taught about an unconditional love and family and commitment. But as a senior in high school, I vividly recall I was sitting in the back right corner of the church on a Sunday night, and the text of the song Without Him pierced my heart. In college, I developed a career goal to sing in a military choir, retire to a college town in the hills of Kentucky or Virginia, and teach at a small college. In 1997, as one of three finalists, I sang the best I ever have in my entire life, before or since. Yet I was not selected to join the Air Force singing sergeants. Sue and I married 4 months later. I interviewed for a teaching position, during our honeymoon no less, at a college in the hills of Kentucky, was hired, and we moved 1 month later. We truly sensed God calling us. A couple of years later, God clearly indicated to me that what I had planned for my life was not nearly as fulfilling as I had hoped, and that He had something better for me. So after 3 years of teaching, I gave up teaching and to enter the ministry. And for a period there, I was unemployed. I was at my mother's house with Sue Ellen in Louisiana that May of 2000, and the chair of the music department at the university where I had been teaching called and asked me to come back for another year. Well, there's a crisis of belief right there. I know God has called me to something else, but I have no money, and here's a job that's being offered to me that I know I can do. But God clearly was telling me to trust Him in His time. And 1 month later, I was called to a church that I served for over a decade. During that time, we prayed over a decision to buy a house, and we both started giggling and laughing as we were praying because God had clearly told us that now was not the time and that was not the house. A short time later, we found an even better house and location. 11 years later, I applied for an interim position at a church to have some income as I was doing graduate study at the University of Kentucky, but that position was already filled. So Jim Price said, would you allow us to consider your name for our actual position? And here we are 7 years later. You know, that's really a brief accounting of many of my spiritual markers. How about you? What's your story?
What are your spiritual markers? What are those moments when you've clearly known that God guided you? Can you remember a specific time when you recognized your need for a Savior and surrendered to Him? When He called you to His way of living? Or that He clearly guided a decision? So why do you ask? Why, you ask, should we make note of the spiritual markers in our lives? Well, chief among many, in my opinion, is found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. In your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. And I would think it would be difficult to give an account for the hope that is in you if you don't recall what the Lord has done for you. Secondly, remembering what God has done brings about worship. Tommy Walker, in a fairly contemporary song, says, "We will remember the work of your hands. We will stop and give you praise, for great is your faithfulness." Sometimes I joke with Stephen and say, I wonder what would happen if one Sunday morning you and I show up and we were both struck mute, as was Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist. And that accounting is in Luke chapter 1, pages 10:16 to 10:18. Frankly, I think it has the potential to be a magnificent expression of worship, with apologies to Stephen and myself, of course, because you, the people of God, would then have to lead worship. You would then have to lead worship by telling of God's greatness and His faithfulness. But in order to do that, we must honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a difference to anyone who asks you for a reason for a hope that is in you. And how do we do that? We make note of the spiritual markers in our lives. We remember them. We rehearse them. These are the important moments that shape our life story. They help us to understand and remember God's work and activity in our lives, and they provide for us a sense of direction as we face challenges and we face decisions. Now, I recognize that this message primarily has been built and centered toward those who are believers. You have recognized your need for a Savior, and that was your first spiritual marker, and you've been able to build, and God has been able to create other spiritual markers in your life since that point. But allow me for a moment to speak to those who have not placed their trust in Jesus. Step one, you were created in His image. Of all of creation, the accounts of creation, only once does the story say that He created something in His image, and that was you. He created us in His image to fellowship with Him, to be in alignment with Him, to worship Him, to work with Him, to live with Him, to live for Him. However, He is a holy God, and all of us sin because we are sinners. All of us sin, fall short of His glory. The penalty for sin is death, eternal death. But God extends grace and mercy to us through His Son, Jesus, that even while we were yet sinners, Jesus died for us, for the forgiveness of our sins. And 3 days later, God raised Him from the dead. Number four, if we admit our sins, God is faithful to forgive us our sins. No ifs, no ands, no buts. We admit, we confess, He forgives. And then the last step, if you confess that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Not by anything that you do, but by all that He has done and that He has done for you. No tricks, no smoke, no mirrors. He has done the work. Can you believe it? Will you believe it? Do you believe it? Perhaps today, for some of us, will be the first spiritual marker as you answer His call to His way of living. And now is the time to respond. In Baptist churches, we have what we call an invitation, and our bulletin is marked as a song of response. It's a time where we've taken what we've heard, we've taken what we've sung, and we ask God to apply it to our lives. So in just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're going to stand together, and we're going to sing. I'll be down front. If you would like to talk, if you would like to pray, if you want to know more, I invite you to come down and let me talk with you. Let's stand together. Let us pray together. Father God, throughout human history, you have always provided. Even in our sinfulness, even in the garden, you provided clothing. You have provided support. You have provided strength. You have provided victory over our enemies. And Father, you have provided victory over death through your Son, Jesus. May we always remember. So Father, at this time of response, Father, may we, your people, be open to the moving of your Holy Spirit, and may we clearly and freely respond. And Father, I ask all this in the matchless name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen. Would you respond as we sing?